Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Last Sunday, before the Lord's Supper, I mentioned this passage. It talks about when you bring a gift to the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you. First go reconcile with your brother, and then come and bring your gift. I said we might come back to that, and so we're going to. And why go here instead of just doing Proverbs again? Three reasons, quick reasons. First, because we share in the Lord's Supper every Sunday here, and so this is very relevant, right? We should think through Jesus' teaching here on how it might apply to that. Second, in the past few months, actually a few members have come and asked me about certain situations in their life that would pertain to this, and they questions. Should I be taking the Lord's Supper if this situation isn't resolved? And these are good things. This is a sign of health when a church actually thinks about those things and takes them seriously. So we want to take a closer look. And third, Jesus' teaching in this passage is meant to lead us into greater joy as we worship rightly in right relationships. And that greater joy is the aim of our gathering. We gather for joy in the Lord. So that's what we're going to do. And although we're mainly looking at verses 23 to 24, that's kind of the section. We're going to catch from verse 17 because verse 23 starts with a therefore, or so in my translation. And you can't start on a therefore. That's not allowed. So Matthew 5, 17 to 24, I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5, 17 to 24. This is the word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said of you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy words here. It tells us who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So these are not matters of trivial debate or interest of the intellect. But these are matters of eternity and of fellowship with you. And so we pray that we would hear rightly what you say to us, that you guard my mouth, Lord, help everything I say to be true and helpful for the upbuilding of the church and for the joy of the church and for the glory of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I gave the sermon a title. Well, I actually changed it to this: Right Relationships for Right Worship. Right Relationships for Right Worship. worship. This passage is written to us to prevent us from believing that we can worship rightly while having relationships that are not in good standing with our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters here doesn't necessarily mean biological, right? It means brothers and sisters in the church. Now, sometimes we might even admit, maybe there's one or two or three or six members that, so I've had a run-in with them, but we just kind of avoid each other. And it's okay. As long as we avoid each other, we can still come here each week. We can sing the songs. We can listen to the preaching. We can share the Lord's Supper. We can serve in various ways. All is well. We just kind of leave that in the dark so that it doesn't blow up and become a public thing. And in fact, if we just ignore it entirely, then it for sure won't blow up. It's just there. It doesn't affect my worship. That is the mindset that Jesus is going after directly in this passage. And I assume this is very relevant in every church, including this one. You can't have a church with just one person in it, right? And as soon as there's two, well, now you've got a potential for conflict. So that's the problem. The main cause of sibling rivalry in your house, at home, is what? You have more than one kid. So you're going to get it. Right? The same is true in the church. People will hurt you, sometimes on purpose, many times not. Sometimes it's just a misunderstanding even. And you will hurt others in all the same ways at times. That's the reality of living in fellowship in a world that's not fully redeemed yet. We are redeemed on the inside, and it's working out, but we still live in a world of sin, so there's going to be these issues. And so the question is not whether we will ever have relationship issues in the church. We will. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? What are we going to do about it? That's the question. That's what differs between a church that is gloriously united and a church that has schisms and underlying resentments that track all over the life of the church. Jesus calls us to seek reconciliation with a brother as a matter of first importance. Now, when I say brother, I'm always meaning brother and sister, right? You understand that? It's not just for men. It's for women, too. Reconciliation is of first importance. Well, is worship important? Is preaching important? Is fellowship and the Lord's Supper important? Yes. But Jesus teaches us here, reconciliation actually comes first. Right relationship for right worship. Now, to get something of the gravity of that, I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Keep a finger in Matthew 5, of course. And then when we leave 1 Corinthians 11, you can keep a finger there too. We're going to come back later. We're not going to read the whole passage here, but we need to get something of what's going on here. Let's look at beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why? For, because in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, literally his own supper. Same word. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So here's what's going on. The church is coming together for worship, just like this. Some were getting a head start. So they were, the word here, one goes ahead with his own meal. It's like going ahead before the appointed time. So there's a time when they were going to eat together, but the ones who came first said, I don't want to wait for them. I'm just going to eat and drink, and they got drunk, and the people that came later had nothing. They weren't living in right relationship. That's a mess, right? They were about me and Jesus. Coming to church for my private devotions, just me and Jesus and my bread and my apparently a bottle of wine because they were getting drunk. And it says when they did this, they despised the church of God. And what does God think about our worship when we despise the church of God, when we're not in good relationship with one another? He says, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. It's interesting, right? He says, that's not my supper that they're doing. I don't have fellowship there with that kind of thing. Whatever that is, it's not me. And that's why he compares it in verse 21. He says, that's your own supper. Same word. It's not the Lord's supper when you do it. It's just your own thing. You're just doing your own thing. What's the result in that church? Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's like Old Testament stuff, right? In the New Testament. People in the church were dying because they were coming to worship and they were not living in good relationship with one another at all. Like, it's pretty bad. They weren't waiting for one another. Right relationships for right worship. Does God care about right worship? Yes. Does God care about right relationships? Yes. You can't have right worship without right relationships. That's what the text is about. Let's see it in Matthew 5. So we're going to go fast over the other parts of the passage, but we need to lay a groundwork here, foundation for what's going on in 23 and 24. So in verse 17 to 20, it's kind of like an introduction, really, for a much longer section of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes much past where we read, but it is an introduction for this as well. And Jesus begins here. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So what does that mean? He doesn't mean that we still live under the old covenant as a covenant. So meaning, we should be sacrificing goats. We should not be eating shellfish. We can't wear cotton poly blends. That's not what he means. In that sense, the law is abolished. Ephesians. He means he didn't come to abolish the righteous standard that the law requires of us. He didn't come to say righteousness doesn't matter now because I'm here. And we know that if we just keep reading. Verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he drives this home in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, right? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? He's talking about what he just said in verse 19. Keeping and teaching the commands of God. That's the righteousness he's talking about. He's not talking about God's imputed righteousness that he gives us as a gift, which is precious and absolutely necessary for salvation. But that's not his topic here. So how can our righteousness exceed that of scribes and Pharisees? Well, the answer is we need a righteousness that actually comes from the heart, comes from our true affections, not just a bare external compliance with the commands of God. So look at verse 21 and 22. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. So the Pharisees and scribes are saying, I have never murdered anyone. Therefore, I meet the righteous standard that God requires of me. Because I've never, stabbed someone till their death. Jesus says, that's not what that command means in full. It says, no, you haven't murdered someone, but your hearts are filled with murder. You're angry with your brother. You insult your brother. You call him a fool, which in the Hebrew mind, remember in Proverbs, means a moral judgment, someone who is totally outside of God's blessing. It's like a curse against him. Jesus teaches us that the command, you shall not murder, has always meant the heart, not just external actions. We even see that in the Old Covenant. We can't go there. But that's what it always meant. Harboring resentment or cursing toward a brother in your heart is the same as murder. It brings the same judgment. Such a person is liable to judgment. It's liable to counsel, which means the human authorities God has given to judge sin. Today is the church. It's liable also, he says, to the hell of fire. That's what Jesus uses to talk about future eternal judgment. So Jesus says, I didn't come to erase the standard of righteousness that I require in the Old Testament. I didn't come to get rid of that. Right? Jesus didn't say, I died on the cross so that you don't have to walk in righteousness. That's not what he's saying. He says, I came to interpret it rightly, to show that you're not actually walking in it, if you think you're self-righteous. And he says, I came to fulfill it. So what does that mean? Fulfill it. Well, in part it could mean Christ came to keep the law himself perfectly so that he might be a worthy substitute. So he might die in our place and pay the price for sin. And that is absolutely true that happened and that's necessary. But I think it means something else. Because Jesus has made clear that the righteousness that he speaks of is an actual keeping of his commands. Right? That's what's in the context. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he died and rose again to fulfill that in us, to bring it to pass in us. He shed his blood to write his law in our hearts, so that we would be careful to obey the commandments. Listen to Romans 8, 3 to 4. That's what Paul says here. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, so there's a life, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in the flesh, we can't keep the law. In the flesh, we're just willing slaves of sin. That's the great and dreadful state of man outside of Christ, enslaved to sin, willing slaves to sin. But God achieved in Christ what the flesh couldn't achieve, namely that through the death and resurrection of Christ, God would send his Spirit into our hearts to change us from the inside so that we now can meet the righteous requirement of the law. We can actually keep "do not murder" in our hearts. The gospel not only pardons every sin, but transforms us by the Holy Spirit so that we are truly transformed in the heart. So now by the Spirit, we put away anger, we put away insults, we put away cursing, bitterness, and resentment. By the Spirit, we forgive. We grow to love God's people the way Christ loved God's people. And so the righteousness that Jesus said, you need this if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, that actually happens in our lives because of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the standard of righteousness, but to achieve it in us. That's good news. That's very good news. Christ didn't come to say, these people are hopeless. They will never be righteous from the heart. They can never obey God truly. So we'll just give up on that project, we'll just forgive them, and they'll just go on in sin. That's not what he came to do. That's not good news at all. If you're a Christian, you're like, I don't want that. I want to be righteous. I want to be like Jesus. And that's the good news. He died to recreate us in the image of Christ. That's why he came. He died to make us righteous. Once for all, in declaration, that's justified progressively through growth in righteousness. And this righteousness, this day-to-day demonstrated evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you, is pervasively applied to your relationships with one another in the Bible. Not only that, right? It's also what you do at home and when nobody's watching. But pervasively, it is a particular point of emphasis of almost every or every letter, book of the New Testament. How's your relationship with the brothers? So much so, John says famously, if you say I love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Bluntly. That's the standards. And that's where Jesus goes in Matthew 5, doesn't he? That's where he goes. What's an example of this righteousness that we need to see the content of the kingdom of heaven? He says, if you harbor bitterness or anger or cursing in your heart toward a brother, you don't possess the righteousness that you require to enter heaven. That's strong language. That's everywhere in the New Testament. One of the clearest signs of good standing in the Lord is to live in good fellowship, good relationship with the brothers. Referring maybe most acutely, most clearly to brothers and sisters within the church, but I think also Christians outside the local church also. See it a few places. I'll just read these for you. Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To be eager here means to hasten. Do this quickly. Devote yourself quickly to this cause of unity. What about the one who stirs up disunity? Listen to what Christ calls them to, or what calls the church how to deal with that. Titus 3 verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Two warnings and the divisive brother is out. Why so fast? Because we must hasten to seek the unity of the body. And nothing misrepresents the gospel quite like division in the people of God. Christ died to make us one new man. That's why he died, in part. It's what his blood was shed for. And division in God's people obscures or even denies the death of Christ. Church that's just war with one another, people would be like, Christ died for that? The answer is no, he did not. Paul even names names sometimes, Philippians 4 verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia, probably said that wrong, and I entreat Syntyche, also mispronounced. I entreat these two women, agree in the Lord. Includes it in his letter. They're not reconciled together, these women. I can step on some toes. Maybe this is sometimes a particular challenge for women in a church. Sometimes I've heard, she and I don't get along. We just avoid each other and it works out. I don't think that's intended here, to just avoid one another and not work it out. Of course, men can do the same thing. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is very convicting and it is comforting. First, why is it convicting? It's convicting because until we have done everything that we ourselves are able to do, our task is not done. It doesn't matter if the disagreement is our fault or the other person's fault. Unless you haven't done everything, unless you have done everything that you can to bring peace, your job isn't done. It's a relentless pursuit of reconciliation. Everything you can do is what you're called to do. And it's also a comfort because sometimes you do everything and there's no peace. Christ doesn't demand that we take responsibility for other people's unwillingness to be reconciled. Christ understands sometimes it doesn't depend on you, right? Sometimes the other person is like, I don't care about reconciliation, I'm not seeking it. And you can't be reconciled with someone that won't agree to be reconciled. Now, in those cases, especially if it's in the church, it needs to press further, right? Time to get the pastors involved. It's a matter of great importance. Don't just close the book on it. But sometimes, especially if it's with people outside the church, it's just not going to happen. In these cases, it says we're free. But we must be cautious. We don't jump there too quickly. I called them once. They didn't answer. And they're like, well, I've done everything I can. We're done. That's not the call. We need to persist in it. It's often helpful, actually, to involve other Christians or even pastors, right? Come along, you discern. Have I done everything I can do? Help me understand the situation. Someone from the outside. I've been helped in that way many times myself. But God requires righteousness in his people. And this righteousness is pervasively demonstrated in our relationships with other believers, especially within a local church. Now, I think we are prepared to understand what... How does that work out in verse 23 to 24? Let's read it again. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. So, therefore, based on all that, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, if we want to understand the gravity of that, we have to understand something about this gift offered at an altar. What in the world is that? Jesus is talking here about formal worship. Formal worship doesn't mean suit, right? Wearing a tie. I'm not even wearing a tie. Informal worship. That's not what we're talking about. By formal worship, we mean God's appointed activities in God's appointed place by which we fellowship with God in a particular way. Okay? Appointed activities in an appointed place to fellowship with God in a particular way. We say, I don't need that. Very common today. I don't need formal worship. I can fellowship with God in my prayer closet. I can fellowship with God in the woods. Yes, you can. Absolutely. Jesus did. He went by himself to pray. Jesus also went to the temple to obey God's call to formal worship. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12. So Jesus uses the word offerings here. He's bringing us to the old covenant, right? That would have been present when Jesus said these words. We find a summary here of the formal worship that God called his people to under the old covenant. It's not going to tell us everything, but I think this is a good background to understand Matthew 5. So, Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 8. I'll start in verse 4. Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. You shall not worship God, the Lord your God, in that way, so the way of the nations. But, here's how to do it. You shall seek the place that your Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd of your flocks, all the different offerings. Bring them there. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. I want to notice a few things. First, formal worship is by the command of God, not whatever is right in our own eyes. Right? Our worship, formal worship, which by the way is this formal worship, must be structured by God's commands, not our own ideas. So why don't we do skits and puppet shows and concerts? Because God didn't tell us to. It's the only reason. Can we do a puppet show in Sunday school? Sure. Not in formal worship. Number two. Formal worship happens at the place where God puts his name. Common Deuteronomy. God says, I'm going to put my name somewhere in a particular place in the nation of Israel. And that place is where you come and worship me. And that place was Jerusalem. And thus so the temple was built there. Now, we don't have a temple, right? There's no temple today. False. What's the temple? The church. Yes. New Testament says the church is the temple of God, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what you hear in Deuteronomy, that the habitation of God lives somewhere. Well, the church isn't a location, but it meets in a location. You can't have a gathering of people without a location, even if it changes week to week. Remember? Some of you remember that. Well, today it's popular to say, well, I do church by myself in my fishing boat. No, you don't. Church isn't something you do. Church isn't a verb. Church is a body you're a member of. And when the church gathers in the name of Jesus, there he is among them, dwelling in them as his holy temple. So we've come to the temple of the Lord, even now. Not Gilbert Funeral Chapel, but the church. Three, formal worship involves certain activities. He says, go there and bring various kinds of offerings. He mentions them all, right? He just kind of lumps them all together. What happens in those activities? What's the point of that? Well, what a chore, all these offerings, right? Let's not miss the point. Look at verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You're going to have a meal with God there, and you're going to rejoice. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So bringing an offering might include sometimes bringing cash, right? The tithe, the fund the temple work, feed the poor, such things. Even more centrally than that, you bring an offering so that you have something to eat with God. You have a meal to share. The three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, it's not just like legalistic works. Oh, you have to do this. You have to go to Jerusalem. They're a summons for the chosen and redeemed group of sinners called Israel to come and eat a fellowship meal with God. That's the whole point of everything. Come eat with God. And it happens in the place he makes his name dwell. So formal worship is to come to God's place and rejoice in him in the presence of everybody for his blessings and to eat a meal with him. So we need to appreciate the gravity of what happens here on Sunday mornings. On Sunday morning, a church gathers here, and a number of guests. We're glad you're here, if that's you. And what happens here is not 72 members of Grace Life Church come here for personal devotions, just happen to be beside each other, but it's private. It's not what's happening here. You do that at home, which is great. When the church gathers in Christ's name, God is present in a way that he's present nowhere else on the planet, except in other churches. That's what the Bible teaches us. He's here right now in a way that isn't true anywhere else, except for other gatherings like this. In 1 Corinthians 14, he even says, when the church comes together and the church worships in order as Christ has commanded, others in the room will fall on their face and say, God is here. says unbelievers will come and say, this is where God is. I recognize His presence here. It's amazing. Say, well, okay, but we don't bring an offering to the Lord. Who brought a sandwich to eat with Jesus today? Or a goat? Or a... We didn't. Why? Because Christ is the offering. And Christ supplies the offering. Christ brings the offering now in the new covenant. We don't bring it. Christ brings it. He is it. And we share in that offering through the Lord's Supper. The night when He was betrayed, He took bread with His disciples. They're gathered in the room. It's very important that they're present. He didn't send this out on email. His disciples are there. They've turned from sin. They followed Him. He said, follow me, Levi, in your sin, in your tax collecting. And Levi abandoned sin and followed Jesus. He gathers those people. He said, He takes bread. He breaks it. He says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the cup. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Christ becomes the offering that is brought to the altar. And we who have forsaken sin and followed Him are bid to come and eat in fellowship with Him. We have a fellowship meal with God here, because here we partake of Christ in a particular way. It's a climax of formal worship. Even in the New Testament, it often says they gathered on the first day, or one time it says we gathered on the first day of the week, a Sunday, to break bread. This bread fellowship, this is the center. In the Bible, the Lord's Supper is only practiced when the church gathers in the name of the Lord. There's no examples of any other usage of the Lord's Supper. It's only eaten in the place where God has made His name dwell, when the church gathers. It's not for at home by yourself as a family. It's not for you in the forest. It's not for you when you have coffee meeting with your friend. You say, I can have fellowship with God in those situations. Of course you can. Precious fellowship that's necessary. But the fellowship meal, like in the Old Testament, is for formal worship. When you come to the place that God has made His name dwell. And God is deeply concerned about our formal worship. Huge chunks of the New Testament written to tell us what to do right now. Huge chunks. And the one thing God cares about most, maybe, if we could say most, in our formal worship, is that we are in right relationship with one another when we come here. That's what this passage is about. Lies on the surface of this text. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, coming to have a meal with Jesus, right? Meal with God. There, remember, your brother has something against you. Pause there. Remember the context? True righteousness is in the heart. Includes maliciousness of heart, indeed, toward a brother in any way, right? God's about the heart, not just, haven't murdered my brother. So you're at the altar to eat with God, and you remember, my brother has something against me. I've wronged him in some way, or it was a misunderstanding, but there's kind of this going on, right? We're not eye to eye. There's division in the body, and you know that it's there, and it's something that you know. God wants me to seek to fix that. What do you do? Says you leave your gift there and you go and you first be reconciled to your brother. Now, that's really a huge thing. Why? Because this is part of Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mount is preached on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Why do I care about that? Because the Sea of Galilee is 190 miles north of Jerusalem, where the altar is. And they walked. There's no 4x4s. So you're 190 kilometers away from home at the altar, And you remember Brother Joe back at First Baptist Church of Galilee has something against me. So you go back 190 miles one way, you reconcile with your brother, and then you come and meet with God. You see that urgency that these people would have felt 190 kilometers away from Jerusalem. You say, well, it doesn't even make sense. It's a waste of gas money or donkey food or whatever. It makes more sense just to decide I'm going to reconcile with my brother and then eat with God. And then I'll go reconcile with my brother. That makes more sense. But worship doesn't go by what makes sense for us. It goes by what God says. God tells us, this is how you worship me. And he says, I'm not pleased to eat a fellowship meal with you if you're not reconciled with your brother. But he is pleased after we're reconciled. He says, then come and offer your gift. See, Jesus says formal worship doesn't matter. All that matters is relationships. It's not what he says. He teaches us that formal worship, especially the fellowship meal, is of such great importance that we need to be walking in righteousness with one another if we're going to come and take it. A matter of great importance. This week, I asked my kids a question. They didn't know why. Just Dad was asking weird things before supper, and we're going to quickly answer so we can eat, right? I said, is it good, or does a good father rejoice in, is he happy to have his children gather around a table and eat a meal with him? Does that make a good father happy? And they're like, yes, right? And I said, is the same father just as happy if his children are fighting and they're not talking to each other? There's all kinds of tension around the table. They said, no. They understand what Jesus means here, and we all do. We all know this. God delights to eat with his children, which is astonishing because we're sinners. We're not worthy to eat with God. That's why Jesus died, to make us worthy. We stumble in many ways, and yet by the grace of God through Christ, he welcomes us to his family table and he sings over us with joy. Fathers, do you sing over your children with joy? Try it. They're going to tell you. Let's leave that for later. Let's eat. But it's a family table. And maybe like your own family table, nobody eats until things are resolved. Maybe you have that rule in your house. It's not a bad rule. Because it teaches us about this. Christ died to bring his family together. Not just to him, but to each other. Christ is not willing that we would miss out on the joy of sweet fellowship. So his demand that we first go be reconciled with a brother, this isn't harsh legalism or something. This is because he will not settle with us until he's worked out his blood-bought righteousness in our lives so that we can enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with one another with no unresolved issues. So I want to offer three unavoidable applications. First, seek reconciliation with a brother or sister immediately. Don't delay in it. Very obvious part of this passage. Very clear message. If that takes priority over formal worship, over eating with God, then it takes priority over everything. Right? One of my previous pastors said a large amount of their pastoral time and energy was spent trying to seek reconciliation between members. To the wee hours of the night. Hours and hours and hours of work and sacrifice. Why? Because if you let the sun go down on your anger, the devil has a foothold. And the cancer grows. So maybe there's a brother or sister brought to your mind, even today. And you know, I'm not in a good relationship with this person. We don't have open war, but neither do we speak. We're not on speaking terms. Start today, after the service. Find them immediately. Don't eat this. Find them first and then do this next week. That's the message. That's the whole point of this text. Say, well, maybe it won't be fully resolved just today. Well, maybe not, but start and persist until it is resolved. Don't say, well, I've gotten over it. We just won't have a relationship. That's fine. It's not fine. It's not what Jesus says. It's not the call of Christ. Getting over it isn't the call. He doesn't say, leave your gift and go get over it. He says, leave your gift, go be reconciled. Brothers have done this with me in the past. There's something against me. Maybe it's something I did. Maybe it's something they thought I did, which it often is, right? A misunderstanding, often. But they overcame their natural inclination to avoid that conversation. And they came and talked to me about it. And we were reconciled. I often didn't even know there was an issue. But they did, and it was between us. And sometimes you can feel it, the other person, right? And I'm so grateful they did it. Because it was keeping us from sweet fellowship. They were faithful to do it. And when I eat and drink from this meal with those brothers, there's a particular joy, isn't there? A particular joy in it. We're reconciled. The Lord will sustain you as you do that. It's hard, but it's a precious thing in the sight of God. Number two, comes very short. Approach formal worship with the trembling of fear and joy that we are commanded to in Scripture. Consider what happens here. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's what happens here as the church gathers. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The glory of the Lord fills this gathering of the church, and we should come with trembling and with great joy. So don't think lightly about formal worship. Think about it with serious joy. Three, before you come to the Lord's table, examine yourself. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. We were there earlier, and I lost my spot. Some were sick, some were dying because they were coming in a spirit of division, right? They were eating and drinking and getting drunk, and others had nothing, and there's division in the body. What should they do? Verse 28 is what you should do. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. So what does that mean, examine yourself? We often think it means, let each one who shows up examine themselves to see if they're a Christian. That's not what this means. That's not the context. Paul has already called them saints. We read that right at the beginning of the service. Right? The saints who are in Corinth. In verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers... talking to Christians, these people who were the church in Corinth. He's warning them, the church. So what's his message to them? Examine yourselves, brothers, to see if you are walking rightly with the one another's that God has given you. Right? Are you just going ahead with your meal? Is there something between you and those brothers that has to be reconciled? Examine yourselves. Exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5. When you're at the altar and you remember, because you're examining yourself, your brother's something against you, go, be reconciled, then come. Don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Because if you do, people get sick and die in the local church. Now, you might want a lot of details. Where's the line, right? How do I know if I'm reconciled with someone? We acknowledge that our relationships will never be perfect, even if they're reconciled, right? There's always going to be little things along the way. And the people with more sensitive conscience might say, I'll never take the Lord's Supper. It's not what is intended. So few things. We can start by asking yourself, is there a relationship between myself and someone else, especially someone in the church, that is not reconciled? And have I done everything that I can do to pursue reconciliation? Everything. If it would be brought to trial, is there lots of evidence to show that person wants to be reconciled? That is abundantly clear. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. So even if a situation just came to mind today, even just right now, Jesus says, first go reconcile, then come and eat and drink next week with greater joy. Jesus doesn't scold the person who comes and there remembers that there's something going on, right? He doesn't say, you should have done that earlier, you're bad. That's not what he says. He's gracious. I just thought of it. Not right with his brother. Go and obey. Follow the Lord in this. That's a precious thing in the sight of God. He delights in that. Sort of helpful illustration that kind of helps make sense of some of these things this week. What makes a clean home? You know, physically clean. A clean home is not a home where nothing is ever dropped on the floor and nobody ever makes a mess. That's called an empty home, right? A clean home is where the messes are cleaned up quickly and consistently. That's a clean home. When a jar of soup falls on the floor and breaks, just a big puddle, and you just leave it there for days or weeks, tracks all over the house, and it's disgusting. Nobody wants to live there. But if you just clean it up right away, it's not a big deal, right? We can move on. Messes happen. Problems come up. The question is, what do you do when they happen? So we don't just decide when the jar breaks, I'm just not going to go to that part of the house. We're just going to close the door on that room. Ugh. We'll just wait it out. No, we go. We clean it up. And the same is true in the church. Imagine the joy in a church where every mess is cleaned up immediately. The messes will happen. You're going to hurt your brother, your sister. They're going to hurt you. Do you clean up the mess right away? Let us go fix this. That's a foretaste of heaven when that happens. Let's pray.